Man, you can turn to Acts chapter 12. We're going to look at Acts 12 today, the whole chapter. We're stepping into, in Acts 12, kind of a shift back towards a look at Jerusalem. So if you're kind of thinking how the book of Acts has been playing out, it started with the initial 120 gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on the church. A huge number of people are added to the church in Jerusalem, and it begins to grow. They begin to gather, meeting day by day, devoting themselves to the apostles' word. They're taking care of needs within the body. They're marked by fellowship and prayer together. And then as we continue to walk through the book of Acts, there was a guy named Stephen, who is one of the seven deacons or servants that was set apart for the church to help meet some of those physical needs, that he was sharing the gospel in Jerusalem and ended up being stoned to death. And it opened up a wave of persecution that scattered the church beyond Jerusalem and Judea, so that then the gospel went to the Samaritans, which was kind of the half-Jewish, half everything else that was intermingled over the last several hundred years in Israel. The gospel goes there, and then we started to see over the last couple of chapters that the gospel has even gone to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, right? Through the ministry of Peter and reaching out to Cornelius. The last week we saw the gospel taking root in the largest regional city in Antioch. And then at the end of the chapter, of chapter 11, there were some people that went up from Jerusalem up to Antioch, so it's up to the north, and they shared that the Lord had laid on their heart there was a famine coming to Jerusalem, and so the church at Antioch, according to each one according to their ability, gave relief and sent it with Paul, or with Saul and Barnabas, to go to Jerusalem. Okay, so now we're picking back up, shifting in chapter 12, back into Jerusalem, and we're going to see another wave of persecution, but at the same time, God's steadfast faithfulness in building his kingdom. So we'll be in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. It says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself and put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You are out of your mind.' But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So we just kind of start walking through the passage. It says, when it says at that time or about that time, that's the time of the Antioch relief showing up to Jerusalem through Barnabas and Saul. And one quick clarification, you go, man, there's another Herod. There's a lot of Herods in the New Testament. This is at least number three, okay? So this is not, if you're kind of started in Matthew or started in the Gospels and read through, the first Herod was Herod the Great. He was the one, the wise men show up, right, from the east. They show up, hey, we just heard there's a baby that's been born king of the Jews. And that Herod decided to try to nip it in the bud because he was the king of the Jews. Saw that as a slight to him. So that was Herod the Great in Matthew. And then Herod the Great, one of his sons' name was Antipas or Herod Antipas. He was a regional king over parts of Israel. And now this is Herod Agrippa the First, who's the grandson of the guy who tried to wipe out all the 2-year-olds and under trying to get rid of Jesus. All right, so this Herod grew up in Rome. He actually was like a playmate. He was a toddler playmate of Emperor Claudius, who ends up becoming emperor down the road. So he's mostly Roman, but he's kind of got enough Jewish background that he is placed by the Romans as king over the region. Right, and so when it talks about him directing soldiers, he's likely directing Roman soldiers. He's the regional governor or king. And then later on at the end of the book of Acts, and so at the end of chapter 12, we see this Herod dies. There's yet another Herod that will show up, and that's Herod Agrippa II, which would be this guy's son. Get everybody confused? So if you're a resident, you're like, man, I don't know which Herod I'm reading about. There's a whole bunch of them, okay? This is number three. And it tells us no explanation why, other than he began persecuting the church in Jerusalem, laying violent hands on some, and the idea of what that looks like is he's putting them to death. And we know that because he puts James, one of the 12 apostles, to death. So one of the 12 who had been with Jesus, and actually one of his inner three, right? So Peter, James, and John are the three closest disciples of Jesus. So they get taken into places where the other 12 don't get to see. Peter, James, and John are the ones that get to see Jesus transfigured with Moses and Elijah. They're the ones that get to go into the upper room and see Jesus raise a young girl back to life. Peter, James, and John are the ones that are taken the deepest into the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus was crucified to pray with him. That's kind of like so, and it's so crazy, right? This is like the one apostle in Scripture that is mentioned dying or being put to death. Like in reality, 11 out of the 12 will be put to death, but he's the only one that's listed in Scripture as dying. The other ones we get from church history, and it's literally like one line. And James, the brother of John, was put to death by the sword. And moving on. Isn't that crazy? Like one of the fundamental pillars of the church in Jerusalem and the church as it was burgeoning and growing is put to death, and it's almost like, and it's not an afterthought because it shows up, but it's not an entire chapter of how that took place. Isn't that wild? Like Stephen gets an entire chapter of how he gets put to death, and he was one of the 7 that came later, not one of the 12. And so James is put to death, and that's not to be confused with the other James. At the end of the chapter, Peter will say, hey, go tell James and the brothers what's going on. So that James is the brother of Jesus who writes the book of James and who was actually became kind of one of the main leaders of the church in Jerusalem. But so Herod, for no other reason, we don't get any context. He begins to lay hands on the church, putting them to death. And we do see a piece of motivation in verse 3. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he kind of like doubled down and kept going harder. And what you get in the picture of this, so here's a guy who's in power, he has authority, but you start to realize how artificial of a thing power is, right? Because it's exercised in order to please other people. Right? Well, a lot of times we think of like power and authority as like you're the object that is being pleased, or the thing that people are living for. But in reality, and we'll see it later on in his demise, he's being fueled by the worship of other people. He's dependent upon, that's where he's pulling from. When he sees that this is an exciting thing for the people that he's leading and trying to keep under his thumb, he doubles down and says, well, if the death of one apostle was cool, why don't we go for the main guy, Peter? And he arrests Peter. And if you're keeping track through the book of Acts, this is at least the third time that Peter ends up being detained in Jerusalem. Right, the first time was when he and John healed the beggar, the lame beggar at the temple, and they're taken before the council and they're commanded, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And then they turn around and keep speaking the name of Jesus. And then later on, Peter and John and all the apostles, it says, are arrested. And an angel releases them at night and tells them to go right back to the temple court and to proclaim the name of Jesus. And so they do. And now Peter is back in prison for the third time. And he's not the last person that will be in prison in the book of Acts either. But you got to wonder we're never told what Peter's mindset is. Just that he's arrested and it's during the days of unleavened bread, so it's a feast time. So Herod can't put him to death quickly, so he puts him in prison. Could be 7 days, could be 10 days, it could be longer. He's just waiting for the feast and the festival to die down so that he can bring Peter out and have him also put to death. And he's guarded by 16 guys, so four squads of soldiers, a squad has four soldiers, 16 soldiers, so around the clock care that Peter is given. And you go, why is he given so much attention? Might be because he's been there before and he got let out in the middle of the night. Right? And now he's going to be chained between two soldiers at all times. So the idea with four squads is that he has around, like they're taking 3-hour watches or 6-hour watches. He's never left unattended and he is in the prison waiting to be put to death. Right? That's his reality. And in the midst of his reality, verse 5 is also taking place. Peter's kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. It's one of the fundamental things that we've been seeing. Hopefully you've been seeing this as a theme throughout the book of Acts, is the Holy Spirit's activity and the dependent prayer of the church, right? And this is interesting because this is the first time that I can think of in the book of Acts where prayer is made for a person. In all the other places where we have seen prayer happening in the book of Acts, it has been that they would continue to see the Lord do his miraculous works through his word being proclaimed. They pray that they would have boldness to continue to preach the gospel. But this is the first time where it's like, oh, we're gonna pray for Peter because Peter's in prison. And that's not to say that they didn't pray for James, right? And if they'd only prayed for James, poor James wouldn't have died. It's not saying that. But they are earnestly praying to God for Peter. And I just want to kind of draw out in this passage some realities of prayer that I think are important for us. So the first one is that it says that they earnestly prayed, or the earnest prayer for him was made. And the first thing I would say is that earnest prayer is dependent prayer. Like, what was the last thing that, if somebody were to ask you, what was the last thing that you earnestly or fervently, desperately prayed for? Like, we might pray about a lot of things, right? But what do you earnestly, desperately pray for? And maybe step one here, you might go, honestly, I don't earnestly pray for a whole lot. Some, like, I just kind of pray as an afterthought. That might be what you're bringing in. That might be your reality this morning. I don't earnestly pray because I don't really. And here's the thing. Because earnest prayer is dependent prayer, we pray earnestly about things that we know we have no control over. Right? So if I say earnest prayer is dependent prayer, we pray desperately for the things that only God can do. And one of the reasons why we may not pray earnestly is because we actually still believe that we are independent and God is just going to sprinkle some faithfulness on top of what we're already able to do. Make sense? Like, we may not be driven to desperate prayer because we still might, in the back of our heads, still think that we have the ability to do it on our own, and we'll exhaust all of that before we pray. The church here is earnestly praying because Peter's in prison, James has been killed, and they know in and of themselves there is nothing they can do about the situation. But it's dependent prayer because notice that there is no mention in this chapter of a plan B. While they were earnestly praying, they put the A squad on figuring out how to break into the prison, cut a hole in the bars, and get Peter out of there. There's none of that, right? Because the reality they know is there is no plan B. If God does not do something, Peter will die. That's the reality of their prayer. So our earnest prayer, dependent prayer, is if the Lord doesn't show up, we have no other options. That may be why we don't earnestly pray. Because we have, in our back pocket, a laundry list of alternatives that we will try if this one doesn't work. And we'll ask the Lord to bless it, but we're asking him to just do what we want him to do. So when I ask you, what's the last thing that you've been earnestly, desperately praying for? What is that thing in your life that you recognize that God and God alone can do, and if he doesn't do it, it will not happen? Versus, what are you praying for that you are earnestly trying to do it on your own ability, and you're just kind of sprinkling a request for God to meet the need on top of that? Or if you were just to write one word, you know, like on your bulletin or whatever, if you were to ask, how would you describe your prayers? What one word would describe your prayers? Would it be routine? Have you ever done this, like with our kids? It's like it becomes right, sometimes the kids even say, "Well, Dad, you pray the same thing a lot." Oh, man, you got me. Like, and some of it is because what I'm praying for you is what I desperately want for the Lord to do in your life. But then have you ever noticed, like, when we pray around the mealtime, it's like that obligatory, we got to pray before we eat, and we pray the same thing. Lord, bless the food before we eat. Thank you for the person who prepared it. Amen. Let's eat. Would you describe your prayer life as just routine, as it's kind of rote? I pray the same things about the same things. Or would you describe it as dependent? Or what do your prayers say about your dependence upon the Lord? I'm not in your prayer closet listening to your prayers, but how would, like, if you were to describe your prayers, what do they sound like? Do they sound like a memo that is sent to the Lord, to whom it may concern? If you find time, this would be really great, and a boat. Does it sound like earnest, persistent, dependent, desperate prayer? One of the was a parable that Jesus used of prayer was of a widow who is going to a judge, right? And she just wears him out. Day after day, constantly seeking his face, constantly going after him. And he says, if this is the case in the world that's broken around you, how much more so does your Father hear you when you pray to him? Here's the crazy thing. The Lord invites us to pray. Do we pray dependently, knowing that we need him? The second thing you see here is that their earnest prayer is dependent prayer, but you also see that their prayer apparently is not answered immediately. All right, it's in the days of unleavened bread. We don't know if he's arrested right before all of the feasting starts to happen, right, which pushes it out a little, like a week, week and a half. But it's not until the night before Herod's going to bring him out and kill him that the prayer is answered. They're earnestly praying, like potentially, dependent, like, well, a week's not a very long time. But at the same time, if you're earnestly praying for something and you don't see an immediate result, is it not our temptation to kind of grow weary in it? Oh, I thought it would have worked by now. He invites me to ask him. I ask him. He didn't answer today. Earnest prayer is ongoing prayer in nature. And so the night that it's answered, here's what's crazy, is even as they earnestly prayed, God's provision, his answer to prayer, still requires faith-filled obedience. So the angel shows up in the cell. You just get the picture of this. Peter is sleeping, chains on both arms, soldier on each side. He's praying. Bright light in the cell, angel shows up. And it uses my favorite word in scripture. You guys saw it, right? It's behold, which is like the holy crud, something crazy is happening. Out of the ordinary, an angel shows up in the prison cell. And we can read right over that and go, yeah, of course the angel showed up in the cell. Like, no, not of course the angel showed up in the cell. That's not normal. It's a miraculous thing that the Lord is doing here, showing up. And then, he nudges Peter awake and says, hey, get up quickly. There's an invitation to respond even in that. The angel shows up and still gives Peter three commands that have to be obeyed. Get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. And the crazy thing is that we're probably getting the fact that Peter has relayed what has gone on, because he's like, Peter had no idea that whether this was a dream or real. You ever had one of those dreams? You wake up and you're like, I don't know. Did we just have that fight? Why are you mad at me? Right? I didn't do that in your dream. It felt real. Tied up. There's no rational explanation for what is happening to him. He thinks it's a vision, and we know he's had at least one vision before where he saw the sheet being laid down with all the different kinds of food on it, right? But he obeys, he follows the direct commands of the angel that is drawing him out. They pass the first guard, they pass the second guard, so if there's four guards on duty, the two that have been on either side of him, and then one guard and a second guard, and now he's on the other side of all of them, and now there's still a big problem because there's an iron gate in the place, and we read and go, that's normal, that the iron gate just lifted itself up. Not normal. Right, there's a provision of God that is taking place that only God can do. And as soon as they're outside of the gate, the angel leaves him, verse 11, and Peter comes to himself and goes, now I'm pretty stinking positive that the Lord has done something for me. I'm pretty sure he has, Peter. He's rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. What were the Jewish people expecting? They were expecting to put him to death. So then when he comes to his senses and he realizes it, so if earnest prayer is dependent prayer, it's not always immediately realized. It still requires faith-filled obedience. And then finally, when the Lord answers prayer, the church ought to celebrate it. Right? When the Lord answers prayer and the Lord shows up, shouldn't that be something that the people of God get really excited about? And sometimes we go, I like the Lord answer my prayer. Ooh. Just put that in my back pocket. Hopefully I'll remember to tell somebody. So when he realizes, he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. This is where we get introduced to Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark, and he's going to become a traveling companion of Barnabas and Saul. And notice what they're doing when he shows up. In verse 12, they are still gathered together and they're still praying. They have no idea what the Lord is doing to answer their prayer as they're still praying. He shows up to the house where the church is still praying to God for him. He knocks on the door, and Rhoda, who's a servant girl, but also apparently one of the members of the church, recognizes Peter's voice, gets so excited that she just runs up the stairs and forgets to let him in. It's the best, if scripture wasn't honest, here's your best, Rhoda doesn't look great in Acts chapter 12, right? Rhoda, open the door. The Lord has answered your prayer and you didn't let him in. It's crazy, right? And then she goes upstairs and begins to tell everybody that Peter is outside standing at the gate. And notice their response. What, before I say their response, what have they been doing? earnestly, dependently, desperately praying that Peter would be released, believing that God is able to do it. Then Rhoda comes upstairs and says, guess what? You'll never believe this. Peter is outside. And their response, the response at large is, you are out of your mind. I'm going to be honest with you. That sounds a lot like my prayer life at times. The Lord answers and they go, I'm not sure. Like, they're earnestly seeking the face of the Lord in this regard, and even when he responds, they go, that sounds far-fetched. You're praying for a miracle. It's going to sound crazy when it happens. Right? Like, if the Lord shows up in this, there's nothing that they can take credit for. Peter's at the gate. And they still, like, they're arguing with Rhoda rather than, and she, like, you get the pictures, but she kept insisting that it was so. They're having a disagreement upstairs. Peter's at the gate. God has answered their prayer. He's outside. No, he's not. He's outside. No, he's not. And Peter the whole time is just like, let me in. I was in prison for a week. Crazy, right? They probably want to find me right about now. And that, like, to our shame, right? Like that we could be praying. And even be praying kind of specifically for some things. And when the Lord answers it, like, there's still that skeptical heart in us. I don't know that he would really do it that way. Well, how else is he going to let Peter out of prison? Like, before, they just showed back up in the temple court, right? Like, kind of, like, this is incredible. Like, the scripture is very honest with us that our default nature of disbelief, in a way. But then finally, like, and even as they're arguing, they're coming up with other explanations. It's not really Peter, it's his angel. Right? You can run with that in as many different ways as you want, but we've already been told, Peter's already said it's the Lord's angel that has come, it's not my angel, right? He's not, when the angel shows up, he doesn't go, oh, it's my, like, I recognize you, you're my guardian angel that always shows up in these situations. He recognizes that it's a messenger of the Lord versus his own personal little entourage. Peter continues knocking, they open, and they see him, and they're amazed. And then he quiets them down and describes to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He reported to them, this is what the Lord had done. That's a pretty cool moment to hear how the Lord is answering prayer. We've been talking a lot about our 40 days of prayer. Next Sunday night at 6 o'clock, we're going to have a kind of a closing up of the 40 days of prayer. But one of the reasons for that is, like, we want to hear, like, what has the Lord been doing in his people over 40 days of seeking his face? We don't want to just be, I'm so glad you prayed for 40 days. I hope it was great. We want to come together and say, like, what has the Lord been challenging? What has he been answering? How has he been, like, what's he pushing you to do? Right? It's a period of coming together and saying, we've been seeking the face of the Lord. He's probably been at work. So let's hear from each other, and how can we continue to spur each other on in that? And Peter not only explains it to them, but he also commands them to tell it to James and to the brothers. In other words, tell it to the whole church. And then he departs and goes to another place. He doesn't stay in Jerusalem. And just note, like, you could read into that at times when the Lord delivers, he sends them right back into the thick of things. At other times he delivers and they get out of there. The Lord gives the wisdom in the middle of that. And obviously the next day, verse 18, there's no small disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. You see this in the Philippian jailer later on, that his first inclination when he thinks that Peter or Paul and Silas have escaped is to kill himself, because he knows that's what will happen to him if the prisoners are missing. Here, the prisoners are missing and the guards are put to death. Like, that was the standard understanding for a guard in that time of, if you lose this guy, his fate becomes your fate. Like, so it also heightens the fact that when the Lord answered this prayer in a way that only God could do, that it was in a situation that should not have, on paper, should not have been able to take place. There's no reason why the guards should have let Peter go, right? They're not in cahoots with him, that it cost them their life. And then just to close up the chapter, One of the coolest phrases in here is in verse 24, but it happens out of the overflow of what happens in 20 through 23. It's the same Herod, so this season has passed, but he's still unleashed a season of persecution against the Lord and the church and the gospel. And now we're introduced to these Phoenician churches in Tyre and Sidon, or the not churches, places, the people of those places, are seeking peace with Herod because there's a famine, right? Which is why Barnabas and Saul brought an offering to Jerusalem. But now it's being felt all over the place, and Herod has been having this feud with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they appeal for peace with him because they need food. And on the appointed day that Herod gets up, puts on his fanciest clothes, gives his best speech, and the people, it's not told us whether it's out of flattery or whether they're truly just dumping praise and worship on Herod as a man. The people are shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And we're not really explicitly told what Herod's response is, but if we understand verse 3, we probably understand what his response is. When it pleased the people, when the people adored him, he kind of like, "I am the man. I am special." And immediately the Lord snuffs out his candle. And specifically it says, because he didn't give God the glory. In a different place in Cornelius, when Peter showed up, you remember, Peter shows up and Cornelius falls down to worship Peter. And Peter says, "Whoop, I'm a person just like you, don't do that." Herod probably goes, yeah, a little bit more. From this side, that would be great. So the persecutor of the church dies in an instant. But then in verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God could not. And it's the second out of four occasions in the book of Acts that this phrase happens. The word of God continues to increase and multiply. It's not to downplay James's death, right? But at the same time, the word of God outlives the apostles. It outlives Herod. Like, the gospel cannot be stopped. And because when we talk about the word of God not being chained, that means that the people of God continue to be brought in to the kingdom of God. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, we're kind of told this about the word of God, a characteristic of it. In the prophet Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 6 through verse 8, it says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." I don't know about you, but it's incredible to think about the periods of persecution that the church has experienced across the world and throughout history. And yet the word of God continues to increase and multiply. Persecutors come and persecutors go, but the word of God is established forever. And it kind of begins to lend this wrap-up thought to the idea of prayer in Acts chapter 12. If you and I want to pray prayers that matter, I think most of us say, I want my prayers to matter. If you and I want to pray prayers that matter, if you and I want to pray prayers that ripple throughout eternity, then you and I ought to pray according to God's kingdom and not our own. Right? Because God is establishing his word. He's establishing his kingdom. And again, I'll just tell you, to my own shame, a vast number of the prayers in my life would be spent on building my kingdom. Lord, would you give me? Lord, could I have? Lord, I need. You want to see prayers that ripple and that matter? Lord, let your word increase. Lord, would you use me for your name's sake? Lord, would you do this for the sake of your name, for the sake of your kingdom in this community? Versus, Lord, I really could use some comfort. And you know what would bring comfort? Is if you would stop this thing over here. If you and I want to pray prayers that matter, we'll pray according to the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that's not going to be stopped. and just kind of let this, like, maybe it'll bother you a little bit. Like, why is Peter spared in this chapter but not James? Like, look at this. Like, it's not probably that the church didn't pray for James also. You could probably throw another bullet point on the things this morning. Prayer doesn't always happen or achieve the result that we prayed for. But God will accomplish his purpose, even through the prayers of his people. Like, Peter's still going to be put to death later on. Like, Peter still dies. Peter still gets arrested in Rome. He's going to be crucified upside down, church history tells us. But it's not in chapter 12 of Acts. And yet for James, that was it. From life to life, right into the presence of Jesus. So there's an incredible hope for those who put their faith in Jesus. It's not that, oh, poor James, he was put to death and now that's the end of his story. Like, James was put to death and now he's in the presence of the Lord. There's a hope that doesn't end because the kingdom of God doesn't end because the word of God stands forever.